Good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to Judges chapter 10. And we're going to read through, first of all, the entire chapter and then study it together. Judges chapter 10. Now after Abimelech died, Tola, the son of Puah, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, arose to save Israel. He lived in Shamir, in the hill country of Ephraim, and he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried in Shamir. And after him, Jair, the Gileadite, arose and judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities in the land of Gilead that are called Havoth Jair to this day. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, and the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. And they afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were in Gilead and in the land of the Amorites. And the sons of Ammon crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly distressed. Then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against thee, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals." And the Lord said to the sons of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines? Also when the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress." The sons of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to thee. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. Then the sons of Ammon were summoned, and they camped in Gilead. And the sons of Israel gathered together and camped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? He shall become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Let's bow together in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless this reading of His Word and bless our study of it together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the time that we have again this Sunday morning to come together and to study the Scriptures. It is a great privilege, a privilege that so often we can take for granted. But as we contemplate it, Lord, we must be awestruck by the fact that You and Your grace
we might know ourselves also, because You give us the God and man. We thank You for that. We thank You because we don't deserve it. We are an undeserving people, and that is the nature of grace, that it extends help to those who are undeserving. We thank You, Father, for that grace. We thank You for Your mercy, and we pray that as we sit here this morning and we look at this time of grace that was given to Israel when they repented from a terrible apostasy, we pray that You'd help us to reflect upon our own situation and come into a deeper appreciation of what You've given to us. We thank You for the giving of this word. We
thank you for opening our minds to it through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we acknowledge that that is only possible because your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, has died and paid the price for our sins. And through his death, he has purchased for us the possession of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for that and all the gifts that you've given us. We pray that this morning we'd be blessed as we study the Scriptures. We know that when your word goes forth, it does not return void. So we pray that you would instruct us with the ministry of the truth this morning. We pray for ourselves as the body of Jesus Christ. We pray for those who are in the body of Christ throughout the world, that you'd build them up on this Sunday. And we pray, Father, for our nation, that you'd bless it. Bless our leaders. Give them wisdom. Give them a desire for truth above power. May they have a sense of wisdom. Give them that wisdom, because wisdom is a gift of you. And we pray that you'd strengthen our nation, not simply politically, not simply militarily. Those things collapse. We pray that you'd strengthen our nation spiritually, that you'd bring revival upon this land and open the hearts and the minds of people to your truth, that there might be genuine repentance and faith. And so we commend all these things to you, Lord, and pray that you bless our time of study together now, that it would be honoring to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and it might be edifying to us. And so we commit that to you, thanking you for all that you've given us, for it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. The title of our lesson this morning is Tola and Jair, Apostasy and Repentance. Sometimes it is those who have been saved out of the greatest sin that have the greatest understanding of grace. John Newton is a case in point, remembered best for his hymn, Amazing Grace. The words of that hymn were written out of an unusual understanding and an unusual experience of the sovereign grace of God. You're probably familiar with his story, how he was raised by a godly mother, but at an early age he abandoned that teaching and he joined the Royal Navy. And from that point on, his life was a progressive downward spiral. He became a fugitive. He later went to West Africa, where he engaged in the slave trade, and eventually he himself became the captain of a slave ship. The story is rather involved, very colorful. He, in fact, became a slave himself for a period of time. But God, in his grace, saved him out of all of that, brought him to salvation. And I'm sure that as Newton looked back upon his situation and reflected upon what he was and what he deserved and where God had put him, because Newton went from being the slave of a slave to becoming one of the most influential ministers in the city of London, occupying one of the greatest pulpits in that city. And as he reflected upon all of that, he was compelled to write the hymn that he wrote and pen those words, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He understood those words better than I think many of us do. Well, his story is just one of many like that. Augustine wrote his Confessions, which were the spiritual autobiography in which he explains how he was delivered from a life of immorality by the grace of God. John Bunyan wrote his spiritual autobiography entitled Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. These men who understood sin and understood their own wretchedness and their own lack of merit were men who had a particular fondness for the grace of God. And I think it's true to say that before we can understand grace, before we can understand salvation, we must understand sin. We must understand ourselves as being sinners and wretched, guilty and undeserving. Well, I think we see this as we turn to Judges chapter 10. Because here we see Israel once again falling into that familiar pattern that we've seen throughout this book that is so characteristic of the period of the Judges. Israel falls into apostasy. And in this case, it's gross apostasy. And it's through that experience, though, that they come to understand their terrible situation, they come to understand their need of deliverance and their helplessness. And through that experience that they undergo, they're led to repentance. And through that repentance, they know to understand grace in a much more profound way than they would have before. But before that, the chapter first begins by briefly reviewing the careers of two minor judges, Tola and Jair. Now, they're not designated as minor judges because their careers as judges were insignificant. They are considered that because of the scant detail that's given about their lives. Tola was raised up by the Lord to judge Israel following the turbulent reign of Abimelech, which we studied last week. He is the second minor judge in the book of Judges. The first, if you remember from chapter 3, was Shamgar, one verse on him. What we know about Tola was that he was of the tribe of Issachar. It's a northern tribe just south of the Sea of Galilee. But he didn't live there. He lived south of that territory in the region of Ephraim. Now, the reason for this is not explained, but it seems very likely that his family immigrated to Ephraim at the time of the invasion of the Midianites, which was particularly severe in that region of Israel, the northern region. And so this may be the explanation for why this man of Issachar is down in the tribe of Ephraim. His career is described very simply. He arose to save Israel, and he judged Israel 20 years. The implication is that he stepped forward under the Lord's anointing after the time of Abimelech, when the Israelite society was still convulsing from his reign of terror. So Tola's service of saving Israel is probably not to be understood in regard to driving out a foreign oppressor, because there is no evidence in the text of the invasion of a foreign army. Most likely, his service of saving Israel is in regard to restraining the corruption of idolatry that had been promoted by Abimelech, and to restoring social order, which Abimelech had broken down. Well, that's about all we know of Tola. He was followed by Jair, who was a judge from Gilead, which is a region east of the Jordan River. He was evidently a man of considerable wealth, a man with a very large family, as we see. He had 30 sons, which seems to indicate that he had multiple wives. These sons assisted him in his judgeship. They rode on 30 donkeys and had 30 cities. The donkey is mentioned here, I think, because it was a sign of wealth and prestige. This was before the time of the horse, at least the use of the horse by the people in the Middle East. And so kings such as David rode on donkeys. These men are riding on donkeys, and it seems to indicate that they were people of wealth, people of prestige, and each had a city over which he evidently exercised the authority that had been delegated to him by his father. This description of his lifestyle seems to be a picture of a proclivity by Jair toward a kingly lifestyle. If you remember in the study of Gideon, he seemed to have had that as well. He multiplied wives, had many sons, 70 sons, seemed to be moving towards the life of a king, and at least in the style that he in which he lived. And the significance of that would be that we see here in these early years of Israel's history an interest towards kingship. So that Israel at this early state is moving toward that, and of course that will be fulfilled in the reign of Saul and the kings that followed him. Well, his rulership or his judgeship seems to have been limited to the area of Gilead, east of the Jordan, and he reigned, as we're told, for 22 years. Again, the small amount of information given about these judges does not imply that they were insignificant men. But it is probably true to say that they were not as significant, not as influential, as men such as Gideon. And of course, not all of the Lord's servants are that influential. We're not all alike. God has gifted us differently. He's given us different abilities. And the result of that is we have varying degrees of influence in the area that He has given us to minister. But that's really not important. It's not important how prominent a man or a woman is. It's not important how visible we are. What's important is that we realize that we've been given something to do. All of us. If we're God's people, if we've put our faith in Jesus Christ, if we know Him as our Savior, and we've experienced that amazing grace that Newton wrote about, we have a calling and we have a responsibility. And it may not be that great in the eyes of men. And as we look at these two men, Tola and Jair, we might think, well, they're insignificant. We don't even bother with them. And yet they're significant enough to be mentioned here. And they had a function. And I'm sure that if we had lived in their day, we would have seen much more clearly how God did use them. And God uses all of us. We all have our function, and we need to be aware of that. And we need to be sensitive to our calling, and we need to be men and women of faith who seek to do that which pleases Him wherever we are. But I think there may be a further reason why there is so little said about these men. And that may be because they didn't eliminate idolatry in the land. They only seem to have suppressed it. The sin of idolatry which plagued Israel from the time they came out of Egypt until the time they came back from the Babylonian captivity always seems to be simmering under the surface. There is that longing for the gods that are foreign. And so when these two judges pass away, there is again a resurgence of apostasy, and it's really kind of an orgy of idolatry. Verse 6 states that the nation not only served the gods of the Canaanites, this is something they had done in the past, the Baals and the Ashtaroth, but their worship included the pantheons of the gods of the nations surrounding Israel, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines. And then the text says, thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve Him. Each nation had its local deities, which have been described as watchdog gods, because each nation had its god and its pantheon of gods, and those gods were believed to guard and to favor that particular region in which they were gods. All, of course, were false gods. All, of course, were the embodiment of a lie. And all of the effects of the idolatry was heinous. But I think we can say that in some cases, idolatry was particularly vile. For example, the chief god of the Moabites was the god Chemosh, whose idol was used in the burning of child sacrifices. And that's not uncommon in this part of the world. It wasn't the case in every situation where idolatry was practiced, but we do see it. We see it throughout the Old Testament, where certain kings in Israel who had adopted the religion of the gods of the foreign nations, such as the Moabite gods, would cause their children to pass through the fire. That speaks of child sacrifice. So that was not uncommon to these religions. Of course, immorality was not either. We've discussed that in the past, and various kinds of brutality. If you remember Elijah's experience on Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal become more and more frenetic in their attempt to gain fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice and to appease the god Baal and to gain his assistance, they begin to slash themselves. Kind of masochistic religion. These are the kinds of things that attracted Israel, which is an amazing thought when you consider all the truth that they had, the nature of the Lord as He's explained in the Scriptures, the goodness of God, how all that He has for them is good and beneficial, yet they turn from that to this. And so verse 6 states that the nation served these gods. And their sin is accentuated. An accent is put upon it in the second statement, the last statement in that verse. In addition to serving these gods, they forsook the Lord and did not serve Him. It seems a little redundant at first reading, because whenever one serves another god, a false god, they are by that very fact forsaking the Lord. But what is probably suggested in that statement, at the end of the verse, is that they forsook Him in a particular way. Prior to this, they served the Baals, they served the Ashtaroth, but they still recognized the Lord as in existence, as a God. They probably put him within the pantheon of Baal and saw him as a god who was subservient to Baal and gave him preeminence. But they didn't reject him altogether. And so what they did was engage in what we call syncretistic religion, in which truth and error are mixed together. Of course, when you mix truth and error together, you ruin truth altogether. It's kind of like taking pure water and putting a drop of poison in it. You mix poison with pure water, but the pure water becomes totally impure. And that would be the case with their religion when it became syncretistic and they began to merge the religion of the Canaanites with their own religion. Well, that syncretistic kind of religion where they recognize the Lord, Yahweh, as their God, as God, and yet also Baal and the others, was a violation of the covenant because it broke the first commandment to begin with. You shall have no other gods before me. And they recognized other gods. They broke the covenant. And also it was a gross violation of Deuteronomy 6:4, which is the cornerstone of Israel's religion, the cornerstone of monotheism, which states, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." In other words, there is no more than one God. He is the Lord God, the God of Israel. All other so-called gods were nothing more than false ideas represented in wood or stone or metal. But they weren't gods. So the ancients imagined that the elements were filled with deities. The clouds, the rain, the lightning was filled with a god. There was a god behind it. And for the Canaanites, that was Baal. He was the storm god, the god of rain and lightning. For the Greeks, he was Zeus. They believed that there was a god in the sea. The Greeks called him Poseidon. There's a god in the rivers. There's a god in the trees. The elements were filled with deities. But the Israelite believed that there was only one God who existed in creation and above creation. He wasn't creation. He was the creator God. He was in it. He was above it. And so David could write in Psalm 139, "Where can I go from thy spirit or flee from thy presence?" You're everywhere. Everywhere in this creation you are present. And Isaiah could describe the Lord as he who sits above the vault of earth. And everyone beneath all the inhabitants of the earth are like grasshoppers. So he's everywhere present. And he is above it all. He's an omnipresent God. He's all powerful. Well, that was the faith of the true Israelite. Believe that. And to accept another God as being genuine and in existence was to violate that truth. But what we're told here is Israel went beyond that. The sin that had characterized them in the past had become more and more grotesque so that they had abandoned the Lord altogether in favor of these other nations' deities. And so, if we've studied the book of Judges very much, or if you've studied through the Old Testament very much, the result of all that is very predictable, just what we would expect. Their actions provoked the wrath of God, as he had promised to do at the very beginning, as he had already done throughout their brief history. God again gave them into the hands of their enemies, whom he used as the rod of his discipline. So we read in verses 7 and 8, "And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. And they afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead and in the land of the Amorites." The Philistine and the Ammonite oppressions are announced together in this passage because they occurred simultaneously. The first 18 years of this oppression from both the Philistines and the Ammonites were coincided with one another. The Ammonites attacked Gilead, which is in the eastern region of Israel. And they attacked from the east to the west and crossed over the Jordan, as we'll see in a moment. The Philistines, which were on the western fringe of Israel along the Mediterranean coast, they pressed in from the east. So that what we have is a situation in which the nation is being squeezed, kind of like a vice, between a vice, by two hostile enemies. Well, all of this is stated as a kind of introduction to the chapters that follow through chapter 16. And they serve as a kind of introduction to the judgeships of Jephthah and Samson, who were contemporaries with one another. Jephthah is a man who served as a judge in the eastern region of the land, whereas Samson served in the western part in the tribe of Dan, near the area of the Philistines. The focus falls first upon the Ammonite oppression. And the Ammonites were a cruel people, and their attack and oppression upon the eastern region of Israel were particularly quick and cruel. In verse 8, we read that they afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. That year refers to the year that God gave Israel into their hands. And when he did, we read that the Ammonites afflicted them. Now that word afflicted can be translated shattered. In fact, it's only used one other time in the Hebrew text, and that's when Moses uses it in the Song of Moses, and he describes how God shattered Israel. And I think that's the sense in which we should understand it here, and the meaning would be that they mounted an offensive against Israel, and they shattered Israel's resistance. Israel mounted a counterattack against their invasion, but they fell to them very easily. The forces of the Ammonites shattered them, and then, with their resistance shattered, they oppressed the people and oppressed them very greatly. They weren't satisfied with taking the eastern region of the land with Gilead, so really in a kind of blitzkrieg, they crossed over the Jordan and they attacked the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. And I think that's significant because those are the strongest tribes in Israel. And yet they are vulnerable to the attack of the Ammonites. And so the result is, as verse 9 states, Israel was greatly distressed. And so Israel moved from idolatry, from serving the foreign gods, to becoming the slaves of the people of those gods. And they become the victims of a cruel slavery at that. And so it always goes. Whenever people submit to idolatry, and I use that term loosely because as we've spoken of this in the past, idolatry can be seen in various ways. It's not simply bowing down to an idol. It is that. Carving something out of stone and worshiping it as God or the representation of God. It's serving a false idea. And whenever anyone does that, whenever anyone makes wealth or health or whatever their God, they become the slave of sin. Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 6. There he makes the statement in verse 16, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? Present yourself to sin to obey it and you become its slave." Inevitably, that's the case. Fortunately, though, Paul continues on in verse 17 and says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." Everyone who is outside of Jesus Christ is a slave of sin, dead in transgressions and sin, as Paul states in Ephesians 2. We're slaves, apart from the grace of God. But the grace of God, as Paul sets it forth in the book of Romans, not only removes the penalty of sin in justification, but it breaks the power of sin as well in sanctification. Only the Lord can break the yoke of slavery. And Israel realized that. After 18 years of affliction and oppression, they turned to the Lord. And so we read in verse 10, "Then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, 'We have sinned against thee, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals.'" But the Lord responds to their repentance in perhaps what is at first glance surprising, because he gives a harsh answer. Probably speaking through the high priest or perhaps a prophet, he begins with a reprimand in the form of a rhetorical question, which reviews for them the many times in which he had delivered them from oppression. We read in verses 11 and 12, And the Lord said to the sons of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines? Also, when the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. Now, he could have added more names to the list that he's given here. In fact, he could have added the Midianites, whom we just studied not too long ago. But I think they understood the point. And they certainly understood the answer to the question that he poses. Yes, you did deliver us. And yes, we were not faithful. Because every time gave them grace. Every time he helped them, every time he was faithful to them, they responded in unfaithfulness to him. And so they knew that in the face of all the good that he had done, their response had been one of forgetfulness, one of ingratitude, one of apostasy. And so he states to them in verse 13 that very point that they knew implicitly, I think, as he reviewed all that he had done for them, you have forsaken me and served other gods. So in verse 13, he gives them a chilling answer to their request when he says, therefore, I will deliver you no more. In other words, the Lord had been patient with his people long enough. Too many times they'd answered his faithfulness with unfaithfulness. And so they had taken that time of deliverance and used it as an occasion to sin even more. And so he responds to them in this way. And you know, that's an easy pattern to fall into. We can look at Israel and we say, how can they do that? We can study Israel's experience as they come out of Egypt, having seen this great display of God's power and God's grace as he brings them out of the iron furnace, as it's sometimes called, Egyptian slavery. And then they turn and they make a golden calf and they worship it. And not only do they do it then, they do it repeatedly throughout their history. And we wonder, how can they experience such grace, such power, such goodness from God's hand, and then turn like that? And yet, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we'd have to say we do that ourselves frequently. We may not bow down to a false god, but we become warm to the ideas or the idea of the gods of this age in various ways, and we become more enamored with them than we do with the Lord God himself. And we take sin for granted. We take a light view of sin, I should say, and we take his goodness and his grace for granted. And we think, well, when times get tough, we'll just turn to him, and when times get good and the crisis passes, we fall back into our own pattern. We don't think that way. At least, we don't think those words, but our life tends to work out that way. And that's what we see here. God's deliverance demands a response of thanksgiving. It demands a response of faithfulness and obedience, something that these people had not shown throughout their history. And so God will not simply overlook their sin. Their whole history denied the sincerity of their plea that they're making at this point. And so because they had chosen other gods, the Lord sends them back to the gods of their choice. And we read in verse 14, go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress. Well, of course, they couldn't deliver them. God knows that. The people know that. That's why they've turned to him. But it was an answer that they deserved. They had broken the covenant. They had no moral claim upon the Lord. They deserved to be cast off and forgotten. And so he responds to their plea with an apparent rejection of them. Now, his rejection of them was only apparent. It wasn't an absolute rejection. Similar language to this is used at Nineveh when Jonah warned its citizens of the judgment that was to come. He says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown.
Now, to look at that statement, it seems absolute. There's no qualification given. He doesn't say, unless you repent. It's just simply, 40 days, it's coming, the end, and that's it. And he goes through, and that's all he preached, as far as we know. At least that's the only record of his sermon that is given. He marches through that city for 3 days, saying, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. And yet, Nineveh did what? They repented. And when they repented, God forgave them. Well, that's what's going on here. The Lord's harsh response was designed to cause them to sense more acutely their guilt and their helplessness, and to test the sincerity of their repentance. Are they really sincere in this desire for deliverance? Is there genuine sincerity here? Is there true faith? And so what he's doing here in these words is seeking to confirm that and to draw out from them their faith. When men sense their helplessness, their desperation, that's when they are driven to the Lord, because there's no one else to turn to. At this point, some might have said, what's the point of going on and pleading with the Lord? Let's just abandon all hope because he said no, and let's just forget it. Some might have said that, but if that was the case, the response must have been, well, where else do we go? We can't turn to these gods that we've worshipped. They're the ones that have gotten us into this situation. They can't deliver us. They're no gods. There's only one that can deliver us. There's only one who can help. We are shut up to God, so to speak, and so we must plead to him. And that's what they do. I think we have something similar to this in the New Testament with the Canaanite woman of Matthew chapter 15. She was a Gentile from the region of Tyre and Sidon, outside of Israel. She was not an Israelite woman. Her daughter was demon-possessed, and she knew of the Lord's power and of his mercy. And so when the Lord came into her region, that's when she took the opportunity to approach him and to ask him for his help. But surprisingly, we read in verse 26 of Matthew 15 that he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Seems to be saying no to her. Now, what the point of his statement is, that he couldn't interrupt his ministry to Israel before it followed its course. He couldn't go to the Gentiles prematurely. He had to complete his ministry with the nation of Israel before he turned to the Gentiles. And she doesn't disagree with what he says. She doesn't challenge his answer, but neither did she give up. That's the important point to note in this passage. She persists. And not only does she do that, but she turns his answer to her own advantage when she says in verse 27, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. She doesn't argue with him that she's a special case. She doesn't argue that she has a right to the blessings of Israel and the covenant that God has made with them. She doesn't contradict his word. She doesn't challenge the word. She doesn't make a request against his word. What she does, very simply, is to ask for mercy. And she knew that the Lord is merciful. That's why she asked for mercy. And she knew that the Lord's crumbs were sufficient for her. And the Lord was moved by her persistence. He was moved by the faith that is exhibited and behind that persistence. And so he answered her by saying, oh woman, your faith is great. And as a consequence, her daughter was delivered. Her faith was great, but her faith was proven through the Lord's initial refusal to answer her request. And so it is with our own prayers. We have, I think, in this woman, and I think in Israel as well, in Judges chapter 10, a model for prayer. The Lord doesn't always give an immediate yes. He refuses for a while. Oftentimes, he causes us to persist in prayer. And we have no choice. If we know him, we truly have faith in him, we will persist in prayer because we know that there's no one else that can answer. And so because of that initial refusal, that initial no, we are in effect shut up to God and compelled to search our souls, to search him out, to study his word, to reflect, to pursue him through prayer. So we're to be very much like that Canaanite woman who was relentless who was persistent, who was importunate. And she was a source of great comfort, by the way, to Martin Luther. He saw in her petition to the Lord a lesson that there is a hidden yes under God's initial no, and states that when the heart is despondent, it must turn to the deep, hidden yes under the no, and hold with a firm faith to God's word. That's what that Canaanite woman did. She didn't contradict God's word in her request. She persisted in the truth that she knew, and that was that He's merciful. She doesn't ask for Israel's blessings. She seeks the mercy of God. Israel did that too. They're shut up to God. They have nowhere else to go. Who did they turn to? The gods of the Moabites, the Philistines? It's foolish. They knew that. They'd been taught that after 18 years of oppression. There's nowhere else to go, and so they continued their plea for help. And they do so with an open confession of guilt, an open confession of unworthiness, of their wretchedness. We have sinned, do to us whatever seems good. And just like that Canaanite woman who didn't plead her rights, but really seems to simply accept the description that's given to her, or at least applied to her by analogy, the description of dogs. A dog is one that is that which doesn't have the family rights. It's not really part of the family. It's dependent on the goodness of its master. And she recognizes that in herself. She's dependent. She's helpless. She's unworthy. She has rights to claim before God. And I think that's exactly what Israel's doing here. It agrees that it deserves no good favor from God. They have no moral claim on Him. But they persisted and in faith simply asked for mercy. Only please deliver us this day. And then to show how serious they were, verse 16 states that they destroyed their idols and they again served the Lord. And that, I think, is the evidence of genuine faith, genuine repentance. True repentance issues in a change of life, a change of behavior. Now, strictly speaking, repentance is not a change of behavior. Repentance is an inner change, a change of mind and heart, whereby one turns his or her back upon Satan, upon the world, upon the flesh. We change our opinion about the sins we commit and about ourselves. We see ourselves as sin, infected by sin fundamentally. They have a new understanding, a new appreciation of that, and we turn from that, a change. But the evidence of that inner change is a change in behavior, a change in our character. To quote the great Princeton theologian Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, repentance is known by its fruits, but it is not its fruits. Those fruits, that change in behavior, is the evidence that true repentance has taken place. We have an example of this, I think, at Paul's ministry at Ephesus, where, which is recorded in Acts chapter 19, and I think it resembles to some extent this event that we're studying in Judges 10. After a supernatural event had occurred in Ephesus, we're told that fear fell upon the city and the name of Jesus Christ was glorified. In verses 18 through 20 state, many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. And they continued, and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Now, those people who had believed evidenced that faith, evidenced their repentance by an inner evidence that inner turning by an outward turning, by change in behavior. And that's the evidence of genuine repentance and true living faith. And so it was with Israel. Following a deep conviction of their sin, produced through the affliction and oppression that they had experienced for some 18 years due to their sin of idolatry, they put those idols away and they served the Lord. And the Lord responded to that. Verse 16 states, He could bear the misery of Israel no longer. Literally, that text reads, his soul became short, or it became impatient. It became impatient with the affliction that had come upon them. And so, because Israel repented, the Lord saw their sin no more. And He helped them. Well, with that change also came in Israel a new resolve. Not only to put the idols and the service of the idols behind them, but to resist the oppression, resist the enemy. And so when the Ammonites prepare for a new attack against Israel, Israel countered that by massing its forces at the place called Mizpah, which is a place in Gilead, east of the Jordan River. But with their army gathered, they lacked a leader. So we read in verse 18, "And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, 'Who is the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? He shall become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.'" Now, I just want to make a brief point before we conclude, and that is that what the Lord is doing here, I think, is preparing them for the judge who would come. And He prepares them by making them sense in a very real way their need for a judge, their need for a leader. They've got their army amassed, but no leader. And that's very unusual because in the past, God has always raised up a leader who would then gather an army. Well, now the army's gathered, but there's no leader. And they see the impending need of that leader because the army of the enemy is before them. And so they express their desire for a leader. They'll give him a rule over all of the territory. He's prepared them for that. The Lord does that. He does that with His people. He prepares us for our need before He supplies it. Oftentimes He supplies our need before we're aware of it. That's true. But oftentimes the pattern is that He makes us sense our need before He supplies it. He's doing that here. He does that with us. And it's always for a purpose. Sometimes He leaves us in a situation where we're left with doubt, we're left with indecision, and we're forced to search and to pray and to wonder, and then He supplies our needs so that we have a greater appreciation for it, and we're ready for it. He does that for the Christian. He does that for the non-Christian. I think we see both here. These people have now come to faith, and so He prepares them for their next judge, Jephthah. But before that, He prepared them for repentance through a time of affliction and difficulty. Now perhaps there's someone in here who's in that situation. You've not turned to the Lord. You don't know Him. You live outside of Christ. He means nothing to you. But there is no other way of salvation but Him. The Scriptures make that clear. When all had abandoned the Lord, in John chapter 6, He looks to His disciples and say, and asks them if they were not leaving. Peter spoke to the crowd. He says, "Where will we go? For only You have the words of eternal life. Only Christ extends eternal life." And so if you don't know Him, if you've never trusted in Him, if you serve the idols of this age like Israel did the idols of their age, I can guarantee you on the basis of the authority of Scripture that they can supply nothing to you. And they can bring you only into a deeper, crueler slavery to sin and to false ideas. The message of Scripture is to turn from that, to turn to Him, to turn to the Savior who gives life, who breaks the yoke of slavery and puts upon us an easy yoke, a yoke of blessing. So I invite you to come to Him. Let's bow in a word of prayer and thank Him for His mercy and His grace. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the truth that's set forth here. We see many truths set before us. The need to serve, even though sometimes our service doesn't seem to be particularly significant, and yet if You've called us to a task, it is significant. Help us remember that and to serve You diligently and to see how important it is to take sin seriously and to take Your blessings, Your deliverance seriously, not take that for granted, to live in appreciation of it. We are a sinful people. By nature, we're undeserving of anything You've given us, and yet You and Your grace have given us much, and we thank You for that. Thank You for Christ. May we serve Him well. In His name we pray. Amen.